Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. In verse 19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. This is something we don't often think about nor talk about, but it's something that we do have to address once in a while if we're going to preach the full counsel of the Word of God, if people are really going to grow. And that's this concept that there are those who love darkness rather than light. And they do so because their deeds are evil. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're doing things that are wicked. We read this and we say, oh, well, this is a thief, this is a murderer, what have you. But that's not what it's saying. When it talks about light and darkness, it's referring to kingdoms. It's not literally referring to physical light. By the way, the kingdoms were divided in Genesis 1:4. When the Word of God says that God separated the light from the darkness, it's talking about the kingdoms. And I don't want to get on this for too long, but I think it's an important thing for Christians to understand because we get a lot of confusion and then some bad theology as a result of it. God created the angels in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. When He created the heavens and the earth, the word heavens is plural. It's referring to all three heavens, including God's heaven. God's heaven is populated by the holy angels, and at the time of creation, when that was created, it was populated by all the angels because there were at that time no fallen angels. Sometimes people say, and I've heard this recently, and that's why I'm thinking about it, is that there's no way that there was only a few hours or a couple of days, because some people think that the fall of the angels took place on the second or third day. Sometimes people say, well, there's no way that God created them in one day and the next day they fell. But the Bible doesn't claim that, and you don't need a theory like the gap theory to explain it. Watch out for when people don't understand something, including yourselves. If you don't understand something in the Bible, it doesn't mean that the Bible is lacking and you need some artificial theory like the gap theory to fill in the blanks. It means that you don't understand. You don't need a theory, you need understanding. But that's where the gap theory came out of. God created a on day one, and they fell on day two. You mean all this happened in heaven in one day? And that's not what the Bible is saying, and there was no gap. The Bible is a commentary unto itself. It's not a standalone thing. No one verse in the Word of God is standalone. 2 Peter 3:8 tells you how that happened. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. That is classic Einsteinian relativity. And so we have the answer in the Word of God. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. So yes, in our experience on earth, one day passed. But in heaven, that doesn't mean one day passed. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. You may have at 1,000 years pass in heaven between day one and day two here on earth. Yes, only one day here on earth. In heaven, only heaven knows how many years, how many decades, centuries, more than likely centuries passed. So there was plenty of time between day one and day two for the fall. The fall didn't actually happen on day two. It happened in Genesis chapter 1 verse 4 during the first day after several centuries passed in heaven, but a few hours passed here on earth. You don't need theories to explain away what you don't understand. You just have to go to the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, and let the Bible be a commentary unto itself as it was written. So we know that there was ample time within those matter of hours. We don't know if it was 1 hour. We don't know if it was 24 hours. But we do know it was within 24 hours. And this is another thing that people have trouble with. They say, well, what is an hour? What is a day? The Bible tells you very clearly what is a day. Yet people, again, they zero in on a specific verse. They say, well, this means, okay, there was one day. How long was that day? Or maybe it was a day, the first day. And then there was these eons in between. That's what the gap theory says. When all these things happen and Satan destroyed the world and God recreated it. That's not what the Bible says. You don't need theories that somebody comes up with to explain the Bible. The Bible explains itself. If you don't understand, go to the Bible for the explanation. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. Einstein showed us that's really how it works. You can even plug in the numbers in the Lorentz equation and find that God is everywhere present. There's a book, Why We Believe in Creationism, that goes into this stuff. It's by J. Palmer Douglas. You can find it on Amazon. There's a lot of science that relates to the Bible that people don't necessarily get because they're not trained in science, and that's fine. But don't say that the Bible is mistaken somehow because you don't understand how it works. You don't need anything added to the scriptures to explain the scriptures. The scriptures explain themselves. If I recognize the reality of 2 Peter 3:8, I don't need a gap theory. Because there is no discrepancy. And if I don't know what a day is, then go to verse 5 of Genesis chapter 1, and it'll tell you what a day is, an evening and a morning. Well, there was no evening and no morning at that time. There was simply the rotation of the planet, which is, in fact, what defines evening and morning to this day. It's not sun up, sun down, or the other way around, evening and morning. It is the rotation of the earth. There is no such thing in reality as sun up and sun down. It only appears to us that way because the earth is spinning. And so what they're recognizing in Genesis 1:5 is it was one rotation of the planet. That was the first day. That is a day today. Is that clear? Does everybody understand that? Because if you try to go down that road, you're going to enter into a whole lot of confusion. And there's a whole lot of debate about something that there needs to be no debate about. The Bible's absolutely clear about it. But people don't go line upon line, precept upon precept. They zero in on a passage and they think it's in a vacuum, or at least they treat it as though it is. And it's not. 2 Peter 3:8 explains why we don't need a gap theory to understand how it happened. Okay, back to the message. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Evil is the word poneros. And it's saying that they are infected by evil into a personal government. Evil is a government. If their deeds are evil, it's not saying that they're necessarily wicked. It means that they are infected by a satanic government. Satan's government has two sides. It's revealed in the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which Ezekiel 31:18 tells us was Satan's tree. There is a good side to it, and there is an evil side to it. None of it is actually divine good. But by appearance, by natural reasoning, we may say, well, this is a blessing to us, this is good. Or we may say, this is a curse to us, this is bad. But that's not how things really work with God's kingdom. That is what Satan wants us to use as a governing principle. Evil is Satan's government. If my deeds are evil, it means that I'm operating under Satan's government. Now, in Matthew 7:23, not everyone who operates under Satan's government is a person who's doing wicked things. Between verses 21 and 22, Jesus will have a discussion with certain people who are not saved, and they're going to say to him, "Didn't we do many wonderful things in your name?" Wonderful things. They were not doing wicked things. They were doing wonderful things. And he will say to them, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you." Well, iniquity in Psalm 94:20 is Satan's throne. That's Satan's governing mode of operation is iniquity. Iniquity is self-orientation. So a person who is living in self-orientation is the person whose deeds are evil. Not necessarily wicked. Can be humanly good, can be religiously good, but not from God. Not faith. Not necessarily what we think of as evil, but evil as God defines it, a government. So men love the kingdom of darkness more than the kingdom of light. And they do so because they are operating under Satan's government. Then in verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light. That doesn't mean that a person operating under Satan's government is necessarily hostile to God's government. The word there, hate, is miseo in the original language, and it can mean to hate, but really it means to love less. They love God's government less than they love Satan's government. Now let's put that into very practical terms. They love faith obedience, which Romans 1:17 defines to us essentially as God's government, less than their love self-orientation. That's what it means to love darkness, to love evil. You love self-orientation. It has a higher value in your estimation. It has greater worth. You don't even necessarily think of greater worth. You gravitate to it more than you gravitate to faith obedience because it's either easier or you think there'll be some benefit or some other reason. You gravitate to it more than you gravitate to faith obedience. That's loving darkness. It's not that you hate God. There are Christians who live in this kind of a government. They love darkness more than light. And they're still saved. They see more value or they gravitate for whatever reason to self-orientation than they do to faith obedience. And so they love darkness more than light. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. A person who is operating in iniquity, which is self-orientation, is not going to come to the place where the Holy Spirit is active. They're not going to hang around Spirit-filled believers. And it's not that their deeds would be exposed to the Spirit-filled believers. It's that they'll be convicted. So they don't come to the light because conviction sets in. And they avoid the conviction. Correction sets in. They avoid the correction. So they don't come to the light. They don't come to the Word of God. They don't come to doctrine. They don't hang around those people who live in faith obedience. They love their darkness. They want to be comfortable in self-oriented living. But he who does truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen. Deeds, there is the word ergon, and it means the result or object of employment, and it's talking about their fruit. Lest their fruit may be clearly seen. Those who love the Word of God will reveal the fruit of that in their life. But those who do not love the Word of God will reveal through their fruit the government that they are operating under. But it comes in the fruit. Galatians chapter 5 is a great passage for that. It tells you what is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in verse 22 and 23. But prior to that, those few verses tell you exactly what the fruit of the government of evil is. Now, it says the flesh, but the flesh is the operation of iniquity. And so, it tells you very clearly what the fruit is. Light is the government of God. Darkness or evil is the government of the devil. In John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. And then in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The word name there is onoma. When you refer to the name of God, it's not his name that you're referring to the way we think of it. That word refers to his character and his authority. Sometimes we hear that it's the character of God, but actually it's both. The character and the authority of God. This is the condemnation, John 3:19 says. Well, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn, but if I don't believe, if I don't trust, if I don't operate faith to faith regarding the character and the authority of God, then I live in condemnation, not that he imposes, but that I embrace. Because God did not die for Satan's kingdom. Jesus died for sins. He did not die for Satan's kingdom. If I choose to operate under Satan's kingdom through self-orientation, I'm not taken care of by the blood. Yes, the blood removes my sin from time, but I'm in no way justified. Because God didn't die for Satan's kingdom. I have to deal with a government. My problem isn't sin. My problem is a government. And there's only the two, God's government and Satan's government. And so, God's government did not die for Satan's government. God died for sin. Now, faith is what brings you into the government of God. In Romans 5:2, by faith we have entry into grace. And Romans 1:17 tells us it's the receiving of faith through the word in Romans 10:17, applying that faith to faith. And in this we are justified, and this righteousness is revealed, and it takes us, in Hebrews 4:16, to a throne of grace. Light. It takes us to light. So we have the two sources. We have faith, which takes us to God's throne. There we are operating in light. Or we have self-orientation, which takes us to the kingdom of darkness. In Genesis 3:5, Satan said to Eve, something extremely powerful. Now, Genesis 3 has a whole lot to say about humans, because this is where it all started. This is how it all happened. A lot of good pulpits talk a lot about Genesis 3, because it explains the human condition. He said to Eve there, God knows that in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods, small g plural, not capital G singular. You'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. Eve was impressed by angels. We know this because Ezekiel 31 tells us that angels were in the garden, the trees were associated with angels. Each angel was associated with one of the trees. Satan's tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil in verse 18, hence the prohibition. She was impressed by the angels. The way we know it is because she said to the serpent, "We will not eat of it, nor will we touch it." Now, a lot of people recognize that God never said anything about touching it, but why did she say something about touching it? Because a holy angel would not touch that tree. It reminds me of Colton Burpo. He's the boy from the book Heaven is for Real. He had that death experience in surgery, and God brought him back. He said when he died, he was only 4 years old, he wanted the angels to sing a worldly song with him. I think it was like, "We Will Rock You" or something like that. I can't remember now. And the angels wouldn't do it. They would sing worship songs with him, but they would not sing an ungodly song. And it doesn't mean that it's wicked in and of itself. It's just not of God. It's not of faith. That in and of itself in Romans 14:23 makes it sin. The angels were not going to go there. Angels will not go into anything that is not God. Angels will not touch anything that is not God, that is under Satan's authority. Well, the world system is under Satan's authority. We know that. Angels won't touch anything with that. Why did she say they won't touch it? Because the angels wouldn't touch that tree. They avoided that tree. They knew what that tree represented. They knew where it came from. They knew whose it was, and they weren't going to have anything to do with it. So Eve revealed something about her thinking. She was impressed by angels. And she revealed that in that statement, we will not touch it. And Satan took advantage. So he says, God knows in the day you eat of it, you're going to be like those angels, knowing good from evil. Well, this is an accusation against God. People recognize that, but what is it saying? One of the things this accusation is saying is God does not want you to get what you want. When I'm told, and I'm already operating in self-orientation, because that's the first place he took her, he started by her answering him according to her perceptions. She got half of it right. But half of it was something outside of God's plan. She was never meant to be as the angels. So she's operating in her own perceptions. And he says to her, that which you desire in yourself, God will never give you that. What's he doing? He's bringing her into self-pity with an accusation against God. Self-pity is always an accusation against God. But Satan uses that very powerfully And people can enter into it without even always realizing, sometimes they do, but not always, that they are in self-pity. Now, there's a progression to self-orientation. It starts with self-righteousness, which is thinking your desire or your thought, something about you, has merit. Then it leads you to self-centeredness, which means you're going to do something about it. Verse 6, she did something about it. That's self-centeredness. You're going to do something about your self-righteousness. It has merit. My thought, my desire, whatever, it has merit. In Eve's eyes, being as the angels had merit. I want to be as the angels. I'm striving to be as the angels. You're operating in self-righteousness there, Eve, and you just confessed it to the serpent. That's why you were susceptible. Now, I understand that Satan picked on Eve, not Adam, because Adam was her covering. I get that. But there's more to it. She was operating or wanting to operate in some element of righteousness apart from God in herself, the kind of righteousness the angels had that she was not designed for. Self-centeredness is when you do something about it. The fact that she ate from that tree, that was a self-centered manifestation. You do something about something that is against God's will, God's desire for you, that's self-centeredness. And self-pity, which is the final stage of that progression, that is the consummation of Satan's kingdom within a person's life, tells you you ought to have your way, and it's wrong if you don't. It is the justification and the energization of self-righteousness. You go into self-orientation, which is iniquity, this is the progression you will go through. Now, in Genesis 3:10, when God's voice called to them in the garden, they hid themselves from God because they were afraid. One of the manifestations of self-pity is fear. I'm not saying all fear is self-pity, but some of it is. Their self-pity brought them into fear. It brought them into a justified rebellion, but justified only in their own mind. Then hiding themselves from God was justifiable on the basis of what self-pity produced. Fear. Nobody does something they can't justify to themselves. And that's what Satan's after. Self-pity does the justifying. You could think of self-pity this way. It is the anti-fruit. In 1 John 4:18, self-pity is the anti-fruit. In Ezekiel 28:16-18, when Lucifer fell into self-pity, the rebellion in heaven started. That was its core. That was its root. He felt sorry for himself. He felt sorry for the angels. Being a covering cherub, he felt particularly sorry for himself. And he went on this rampage against God in heaven. That's what that phrase is referring to when he trafficked in his merchandise. He went on a rampage from angel to angel against God because he felt sorry for himself. Why did he feel sorry for himself? He was a covering cherub and a morning star angel. The fact that he was a morning star angel meant that he was responsible for carrying out or helping God carry out redemption. He knew the Word of God. He knew the plan of redemption, and he recognized that angels would fall without getting a chance to be saved. Humans would fall, and Christ would die for them to save them. And all of it had merit in his estimation because, after all, he was the most beautiful of the angels. And to know that you're the most beautiful, you're already comparing, and therein is your self-righteousness. You did something about it in self-centeredness because self-pity was your justification. The outcome was rebellion. Darkness came into heaven. And so God had to separate the light from the darkness. That's where he fell. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Satan brings self-pity to destroy. That's what he does. He destroys. How does he destroy? He destroys through self-pity. The person feeling sorry for themselves is undergoing a very destructive process in their life to the point where they would just as soon give up their life, give up their opportunities, in some cases give up heaven, because they feel sorry for themselves. That is powerful motivation. And it's all demonic. But they love darkness. They see it as being more valuable, more helpful, somehow more beneficial. They like it better than the kingdom of doctrine. In 1 Samuel 3:8, Saul waited 7 days according to time set by Samuel. This is when the Philistines, a world power, arch enemy of the Israelites at that time, was standing face to face, army to army, with a much greater numbers than the Israelis had. And Samuel said to him, I'll be back in 7 days. And 7 days passed and still no Samuel. Well, there's a problem. And people are starting to leave. Israelis are getting intimidated and they're running away. Soldiers are walking off the battlefield. They don't want to fight. They don't want to die. And Samuel waited 7 days according to time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. That was devastatingly bad. God counted that as rebellion. Why did he do that? If I don't trust God, I will necessarily enter into iniquity. Because there's only the two kingdoms, and God's kingdom in Romans 5:2, I enter through faith. The only other option to the throne of grace is the throne of iniquity. And so, if I'm not trusting God, operating under grace, trusting God's throne of grace, then I'm necessarily trusting the throne of iniquity. Self-orientation is that throne. Self-orientation is Satan's counter-strategy against categorical doctrine. Samuel gave him the word of God. Saul looked at the circumstances. He was walking by sight, not by faith. Looked at the circumstances. Didn't even consider the faithfulness of God, regardless of offering or no offering. Didn't consider that they were the people of God. Didn't consider that they had the promises of God. Only looked by faith. Only looked by circumstance. Only thought with natural reasoning. Said, this isn't looking good. I better do something about it. Why? Self-orientation, no longer operating in faith. The counter-strategy that Satan has to take you out of living in faith through categorical doctrine is self-orientation. That's why people in self-pity reject doctrine as the solution to their problems. Because they are at a throne. And that throne will not permit the Word of God to be the solution to their problems. It's a throne of self-orientation. So how in the world is one kingdom going to permit the activity of the other? Never. And so a person in self-pity, particularly self-pity, because self-pity works in justification of that which is unjustifiable. So that person will not receive categorical doctrine. They won't even entertain receiving it as a solution to their problem. And if you bring it, they'll accuse you of somehow putting a trip on them or being religious or what have you. Because they're in self-orientation. They're functioning at a throne. They're not functioning just in opinion or even in sin. They're functioning at a throne. In 1 John 3:20, God says, however, if our hearts condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Confidence toward God is the opposite of I hid myself because I was afraid when you called me. Now in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. Satan brings condemnation. 1 John 3:19, this is the condemnation that men love darkness rather than light. But God says there is no condemnation. So if condemnation comes, it's from the kingdom of darkness. Satan introduced condemnation to be a hiding place against the Holy Spirit's conviction as he guides people in all truth. Condemnation is Satan's hiding place for believers against the Holy Spirit. Condemnation is a shield for self-orientation. Because after all, you can't convict me, I'm condemned. That's a hiding place. That is sustained rebellion. So you never get into that condemnation stuff. God will not accept it. He did away with it. And so who am I to agree with Satan against God's government? Well, I love darkness rather than light if I do that. Do you see the nature of the problem? Why this is such a huge problem within the Christian church is because it becomes so easy to enter. All of us have an old sin nature, but the effects of the old sin nature are no less devastating now than they were in the garden. Death is still present. And Satan still has dominion. And both of them are much greater than they were in the garden. Adam with his sin nature lived well over 900 years, 930 something years. We live 70 on average. Worse now. In Jeremiah 6:19, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. Iniquity is the function of the enemy's throne. That's what Psalm 94:20 tells us. Iniquity is the function of the enemy's throne. And it robs us of life in John 10:10. And thereby, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, of eternal rewards. Satan's a thief. He's a thief. Let me ask you something. And ask yourself this in honesty. You don't have to tell anybody, but at least tell yourself. Do you have joy? Do you have peace? Do you have love? Those are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And if you can't say you do, why not? You were designed for them. And the only reason why not is there's another throne that's active. But Deuteronomy 30:19 says you've chosen that. But the positive part of that is you can also choose against it. So you can change your mind. Romans 1:32 says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The mystery of iniquity, which is operating today, and it's going to get worse, is that believers know that they are in iniquity. Most people who are self-oriented, believer or not, and definitely believers, know they're self-oriented. It's not a mystery to them that they're self-oriented. But the mystery of iniquity is that they know they are self-oriented. And they choose to continue in it. That's the mystery of iniquity. Because they practice the things which are deserving of death. And approve of others who do the same. There's a lot of people who know certain types of sins are sin. And even if they don't consider sin or righteousness, even if they consider something like right and wrong, or nowadays simple biology or against biology with this trans thing, for example, homosexuality, and we're not against homosexuals. We love the people, but we'd love to see them get out of the bondage of their sin, which is not making for a great life for them. Even though they may be deceived for a season. Statistics show that the largest number of suicides are among homosexuals and lesbians. We'd love to see those people delivered and have a really rich, wonderful life with God. But they know that. People who live in adultery, they know it's adultery. They know they shouldn't. Transgenderism, they know biology. Even something like biology, your own physical body, tells you it's not a possibility, and yet still they argue for it. A self-centered person arguing their own rights. For what? A person who lives in unkindness or impatience or criticism. For what? To satisfy some lust of the flesh, to be fulfilled in your emotions, to get a release? When you never had to have the pressure to begin with? The mystery of iniquity is that we know these things, and we often even know the solution. A lot of Christians who live in carnality know the solution to their carnality, but they choose to remain in carnality. There's the mystery of iniquity. Somebody else does that too. In Isaiah 14:13-14, as Lucifer became Satan, he said the five I wills. Basically, he was elevating himself against God, against the angels, against creation, against everything. He was making himself to be God. He said his five I wills, but in verse 15, it says, you shall yet be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit, and this is God talking to Lucifer. Lucifer was a covering cherub. That means that he was a keeper of the word of God. He knew the scriptures. That's how he knew that angels would fall. He knew the scriptures. He just didn't know which angel was which when God changed the name from Lucifer to Satan. He knew the scriptures. He knew about redemption. He was a morning star. He knew the consequence. It wasn't like he didn't know the consequence. He knew the consequence. And he chose anyway. He knew it wasn't right with God. And he chose it anyway. The angels that fell, they knew it was not right. And they chose it anyway. Now, granted, they were pushed a bit by the devil, but they still knew, and we know that because 2/3 of the angels did not fall. They said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." They knew it, and they chose. We know it, and we choose. And we choose for the enemy. At the end of the millennial reign, after Satan and the demons have been bound in hell for nearly 1,000 years, 3.5 years shy, God's going to release them again for that 3.5 year period to test the hearts of men, and multitudes are going to follow after them. But they know in the millennial reign, they will be ruled with a rod of iron. A rod of iron is talking about strong doctrine. They will receive the word of God in purity and truth and clarity. They'll know. And they'll choose anyway. Against God. Against the ways of God. Against the heart of God. Against the thoughts of God. Against the word of God. That's the mystery of iniquity. People in the tribulation period will know. It won't be a secret to them that fornication is sin, that drug abuse, pharmakia, sorceries, it's translated in the King James. They know it's wrong. They know a lot of the judgments are happening, and that's the foundational cause. And they do it anyway. We know love one another, but we're unkind anyway. That's the mystery of iniquity. It happens through pride. When my opinion is elevated above the Word of God, I start to love darkness more than light. In Galatians 5:6, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts, that is to say, desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. Whoever keeps his word, in 1 John 2:5, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. John 15:5, if I keep myself in the love of God, and the word of God abides in me, I'll have much fruit. We have to understand that even as Christians, it's possible for us to love darkness more than light, to love evil. It's not that I love wickedness, murder, what have you. It's that I don't love the Word of God. Faith responds in obedience to God as much as a love self-orientation. You don't think about it as love. But the funny thing about that word love, it's agape. That means it's unmerited love. Self-orientation does not deserve my faithfulness. It just receives it. God says, love the Lord your God. Not because he deserves it, but because he gives it to you to love him with, in 1 John 4:19. The question is ultimately, what do I love? I can love the Lord God, or by default, and you may not like this, but this is what the Word of God says, I will love Satan's kingdom. And there are some believers who are like that. We have to be careful to guard our heart so that we do love light. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.